So who do we think we are? If you've been following through Sunday by Sunday with us, you'll know that we're working our way through Ephesians and trying to think what it means for us to be, for the people of God. What does it mean for us to be part of the body of Christ? Who do we think we are? And as we worked our way through Ephesians, yeah, we started off, and Graham, in fact, opened up the series back at the beginning of May, and we were thinking about what the greatness of God, greatness of salvation in Jesus, the fullness of God being poured into Jesus and now into the church, and we've been thinking about our place among the people of God, being part of the body of Christ, being grafted in, you know, saved by grace, and urged to keep on growing and deepening our relationship with God. And then as we came to Ephesians 4, we started to get the passage urging us to live out this calling of God upon our lives. Live out the calling that God has placed on our lives, partly in unity and partly in holiness and perfection. And then last week we saw Tad explaining how we need to put off the old self and put on the new self. And we had sort of Tad's version of the extreme makeover. Those of you here will remember the pictures. Taking off the old self, putting on the new self. And as we're putting on the new self, now as we come to Ephesians 5, we've had the extreme makeover, we've got the new makeover and all the rest of it, and now we have to live it. Now we have to live it out. And so that's really where we've come to this week, and as we go through the next couple of weeks, we're going to get through the rest of Ephesians, and we get to the end of Ephesians when we get to PBC's big day out. And then over the summer we have another series, but more about that on another occasion. Ephesians 5, then. Ephesians 5 starts like this, verses 1 and 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As we mentioned at the early part of Ephesians, yeah, or as we learn from the early part of Ephesians, we are children of God. We are people who are in Christ. We are people who have a relationship with God. And it would be very odd for us to be children and not to become like our parents. In particular, it would be very odd for us to be children of God and not to become like our Father. Hence, the desire to imitate God. We're to have a family resemblance that shows whose children we are. In the same way that Israel in the Old Testament was called to reflect the character of the Holy God, so we are called to have a family resemblance. And so Paul urges us to imitate God. He urges us to imitate. And how do you imitate somebody? How do you follow their example? Well, it involves both looking and doing. Looking and doing. Think of Tiger Woods for a moment. Think of golf. Yeah, you don't get to have the golfing skills of Tiger Woods just by watching him on television. You don't get to be as good as Tiger Woods just by watching him on television. You actually have to get out there and practice as well as watch. You might gain some help in knowing what a good golfer looks like by watching Tiger Woods on television. But actually, if you want to get better at it, you have to get out there and you have to practice. And so the passage is urging us to imitate, urging us to follow God's example by looking and by doing. And the passage gives us some models for this imitation. And the models that it gives us for imitation, the things that it wants us to follow in example of, are God's forgiveness and God's love. It points to Jesus being that fragrant offering and sacrifice. If we want to be people who are imitating God, the way that we imitate is by being people who show God's love, who also live sacrificial lifestyles. We're called to be children of God. We're called to imitate God, not through our amazing talents and our amazing gifts and our amazing skills, though I'm sure we've all got lots of amazing talents, but we imitate God through character and through servanthood. What matters at the end of the day is not our amazing gifts, but our character and our servanthood. And then the passage moves on. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for the Lord's people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Meet Natalie Dillon. Apparently not her real name, but the name that she used. Natalie Dillon is infamous for trying to sell her virginity on eBay. eBay eventually took the listing off, and they found another site in America that would host it. Got bids of over £2.5 million. Followed, of course, by a raft of copycats. Not exactly living in the light, is it? But I wonder, when we listen to this passage, say there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or greed. I wonder what goes through your mind. What sexual sin is most likely to tempt you? I'm not actually expecting anybody. But I just thought, if I wandered round with the microphone, it might just ram home the point that, you know, it's easy to talk about it from the front. It's easy to go, yes, of course, that's appalling, and Natalie, you know, really ought to have known better. But actually, you know, back in our own little worlds, back when doing what we do, you know, most of us are tempted. Most of us that claim that we're not tempted are fooling ourselves. And for some of us, this hasn't just simply been a temptation that we have succumbed to periodically in a minor way, but has actually made a complete and utter mess of part of our lives. Sexual temptation has the power to make our lives a complete mess and misery. And so Paul is pretty tough on sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, of course, is the complete contrast of the self-sacrificial love that he's just mentioned in the first few verses. Because actually what makes it a temptation is the self-indulgent sensuality. But sexual sin is something that so easily catches us out. Is being immoral, is being impure, is sexual greed worse than any other injustice? Is it worse than any other sin? Is it worse than human trafficking? Is it worse than all sorts of things? Well, the answer is probably not. Sin is sin is sin. But there is something about sexual sin that's to do with our identity. It's different from shoplifting, though that's not good either. Because our identity is formed in our relationship with God and to each other. Creation's plan for sexuality, you'll remember from the beginning of Genesis, was about leaving, cleaving, becoming one, and marriage therefore became a key part of our identity as human beings. And sexual immorality damages that. Adultery, affairs, prostitution all have an impact on our identity that damages it, that breaks it. And therefore, it is something we need to take note of. Prostitution was very common in Ephesus, as indeed much of the Roman world. Having mistresses and homosexual practice with slaves were part of the currency of the culture of the day. If you think that we live in a sexually charged culture where anything goes, we have some way to go to be like the first century world. The problems in our culture are, of course, slightly different. We don't have slaves. Hopefully, I could say in here, we don't have mistresses, but, you shouldn't. In our culture, probably things like pornography are more of a problem than temple prostitution. Affairs are more common than mistreating slaves. But it is, nevertheless, a problem. Why has it become a problem? Well, it becomes a problem, it seems to me, through a number of things. One of them is that we have lost a sense of accountability or have been open. Yeah, the problem with internet pornography is that it is so easy to get hold of, but there's no comeback, or it appears that there is no comeback. At least you used to have to go to the newsagent, and so at least you had to go and go out and buy stuff and take it away, and that required an element of openness. Not that you would necessarily not try and be furtive, but you actually had to be bold enough to go and do that. Well, now you don't have to be bolder than tapping your credit card into a computer. We have little sense of accountability and openness. We think that there are no consequences. Well, who is going to know? We tend to compartmentalise life. What I do in private doesn't affect who I am in public. Well, that, of course, isn't true. Our identity is tied up in what we do just as much in private as it is in public. Of course, divorce, remarriage is so common that we minimise the consequences. We don't hold people who walk away from marriage covenants to account. Neither do we, it seems, often like the complexity of real life and the reality that marriages break down for a whole variety of reasons. But we just we don't like dealing with these things. Sin, of course, works best in darkness. Sin works best in darkness because it doesn't like the light, because light brings things out to the open. Light brings things to account. What we do in secret, away from other people's gaze and accountability, seems so much easier. So, oops, my zapper's gone. There we go. How do we avoid partnering with sin? How do we avoid partnering with sin? I am no expert here. I'm no expert in sin, I'm pleased to say, but I'm certainly no expert. Well, I'm an expert in sin in a number of ways, but I'm certainly no expert in knowing how to avoid it. Yeah. This will sound so good on the internet podcast, won't it? How do we avoid partnering with sin? Maybe we avoid partnering with sin if we start being rigorously honest. If we start being rigorously honest. No pretending perfection, but recognising struggles, recognising addictions, recognising self-centred sin, asking questions of each other. Rigorous honesty is good. Asking questions of each other is good. You maybe need to be a little careful who you ask and in what context and in what way. Lining up and asking people on the door to confess their sin as they leave may not be the way to get rigorous honesty. But actually, honesty with people that we know well will go a long way to helping us from falling. Rigorous honesty. Secondly, intentional choices. One of the things that I think I suffer from, and I think we as a culture suffer from so much, is that we tend to live on autopilot. We eat too much, we drink too much, we want too much. But actually, we just need a good dose of self-control periodically. A good dose of self-control training. Creating boundaries which say that I'm not going to go beyond that point. And that starts with something as simple as not eating too much chocolate, Neil, but actually also goes on to all sorts of areas of life, some of which are much more important than how much chocolate we eat. We protect marriage by having a boundary that says that we're not going to get emotionally involved with other people of the opposite sex. Most affairs start with people who break that boundary and start to become involved with people of the opposite sex emotionally, and then one thing leads on to another, and sooner or later you have, you know, conversations that go along the lines of, my wife doesn't understand me like you do. A bit of intentionality, deliberately having boundaries, deliberately not walking over them. Third thought that might help us to avoid partnering with sin is staying connected. Staying connected. Sin often starts when we begin by ignoring God. Marriages fail when we stop being connected together. Oneness, whether it's with our partners or whether it's with God, needs time and it needs energy. Staying connected both to God and our spouse is a good way of avoiding partnering with sin. So that's the downside. The good side, in verse 8 of this passage, is that the fruit of light is goodness. In other words, doing what's right. Righteousness, being in right and good relationships. And truth, open. So, says Paul, live as children of light. Behaviour matters. What we do, what we say, what we think matters. And we need to conform to our identity in Christ. And hence this verse, or this line, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's thought that it was a line from a baptismal hymn that they used. A hymn that reminds the people to wake up, to get up from among the dead, to be loyal to God's cause. If you think about it, a baptism hymn actually is a good illustration, because what happens is that you died to your old self. You took off Tad's dirty old clothes. You went into the baptistry and you effectively were like dead in the water. You were pushed down into the water, and so that you left you were dead to your old life, and then you were raised to new life. That's actually the truth of what has happened to us in baptism. So the question is, now how are we going to live? Now God has turned our life around. Now Jesus has made a difference in our lives. Now we've taken off all that old crappy stuff. Now we've been raised to this new life with Jesus. How are we going to live? And Paul just wants to remind the folk that actually they've been through that experience of baptism. They've been through that sort of spiritual sheep dip where the old stuff was washed off, and now they've been raised to new life. And saying, you have to live out your identity. You have to be loyal to God's cause. Wake up. Get up. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's not your past that matters, but it's your future that determines. You are now a child of God. You've been saved by grace. You've been saved for good works. Now live out that calling. I don't suppose Paul would have known all the people that he was writing to. He would know that some of them had done a whole variety of things in their past that needed to be left behind. Paul doesn't dwell on their past. He wants them to focus on the future. There must be no hint of sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among us. Those things are bad. But God does not want us to feel bad about those things, in the sense that what he wants us to do is to recognize that we're a bunch of sinners that are saved by grace. What he wants is for us to repent and turn our lives around. God does not worry about what you did. God is not worried about how bad your life was. What actually matters is the future that we have and the road in which we're on. Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Live out our identity as the people of God. Be loyal to God's calling on our lives, and let's live it out. Let's move on. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be wise, living as people. Picks up this theme of walking or living It started off in the early part of the chapter when we thought about walking or living a life of love, imitating God. Walking and living a light of life as children of life. Wisdom is not just about having knowledge. Wisdom is about having skill in living. Having skill to live. And so Paul encourages them to have a skill in living that understands the times that they're living in. There's no point being an expert in living in Victorian England, because we do not live in Victorian England. There is no point in being an expert in first century Greco-Roman living, fascinating though that might be, because that's not where we live. We live here and now. We need to understand the times in which we live and to be wise and skilled in living in them. Which, of course, is a fascinating, difficult process. Partly because living today involves living through a huge time of change. You know, you don't have to leave the planet for 2 months and come back, and the place is different to when you left it. Well, most of us never get to leave, but you get the feel of that level of change. Yeah, you just think back a decade or think back to your earliest memories and think how different the world is now to compare to what it was like. Yeah, we're living through a time of enormous change in the way that we think as human beings. Yeah, the dividing line between truth and fiction is not quite like it was. We've moved from a period where we believed in certainty and we believed in progress to a period of time when we're just suspicious of everything. We've moved from a period of time when people generally thought about a big picture that helps them understand the world in which they live and their place in it, to a world which is very personal. There is no big picture, there is merely my picture. And I can share my picture with your picture, but actually there is no big picture. The world is changing, and it's great. Because actually, a changing world is an opportunity for us as the people of God to have something to say and to have something to share. Yeah, we can talk about what post-modernity is and all of those sorts of things and whether post-modernity exists and all those fascinating things. But actually, the world is changing and we have an opportunity to go out there and to shape the world in which we live. We do not have to be afraid about the fact that the way the world has thought for the last 300 years is all crashing down like a deck of cards. We don't have to be afraid that the economy of the world has been based on some presuppositions that are now being shown up to be false and it's cracking. It will not be an easy time to live through, but actually it has all sorts of opportunities. If you just think about faith and religion, we live in a time where we have a growing rise of militant atheists. We see a rise in paganism. We see growing fundamentalism, particularly in Islam. But you know what? The church has been at its best when we've been the minority. The church grew fastest through the first 300 years of Roman rule. The church grew fastest when it was being oppressed, when people were being killed for their faith. In fact, when you get to about 300 AD, it was almost like the church had won. As the Roman Empire starts to crumble, it's like the church are the only people that understand community. The church are the only people that have an ability to communicate across the empire. There are so many Christians that you can't kill them all off. You can't persecute them all because there are just too many of them. The church grew fastest when it was in the minority and when it was being persecuted. The church has actually been at its best when it's responded to cultural times and cultural change. If you just think about all the great names of church history, many of them actually are great because they enabled Christians and enabled us to think about our faith in a new context and a new time. You think about Luther and Calvin, you think about Aquinas, you think about Augustine. You probably don't think about these people all the time. But actually, they lived through times of cultural change and they enabled folk to understand what the gospel was and to live it out in a new time and a new environment. We need to understand the times and we need to be wise to the times, but we don't need to be put off. We can actually live as children of light in some difficult times and in some changing times, because we need to live out now the age that we're going to have in heaven. We need to have a skill in living, a practical life of faith, of loving, of lighting out our world. A skill in living that's not just driven by the folly of drink, but a continual infilling, being full of the Spirit of God, living in openness to God, being attentive to the Holy Spirit. Paul also encourages us to have a skill in living in speaking to one another with music, using music to edify and encourage one another. One of the interesting things about the early church is there is a debate about how much they actually sang songs. I mean, clearly they did sing some songs because we have little extracts of them in the New Testament. But singing was not such a big part of what they did when they gathered together as it is now. But the other thing that just strikes me as fascinating about that verse is actually they were speaking them to one another. The things and the songs that they were singing were actually things that they were singing to encourage one another. So that we might encourage one another, we might build one another up, and that we might give thanks to God. Living as children of light will require wisdom. Wisdom to understand the times. Wisdom to keep close relationship with the Lord. Wisdom to encourage one another. Wisdom to remain full of gratitude to the Lord, who gave himself up for us and for our salvation. In contrast to the siren calls around the world, for the church to adopt the ways of the world, for the church to lower its standard, Paul calls us to model sacrifice and to love just like Jesus did. To shun immorality, to shun impurity, to shun greed in favour of goodness, in favour of righteousness, in favour of truth. We need to be experts at living by being filled with the Spirit, encouraging worship, encouraging thankfulness. It will not be easy. There will be times when it's hard. But God wants us to live as children of light. God wants us to set out on this journey. Who do we think we are? Well, we are children of light. We're to live as children of light. We have a fight on our hands. We need to set the bar high. But it is a thing that we do together. So much of this passage, as with the rest of Ephesians, is actually corporate. Paul talks about among you. Talks about us being children collectively together, not just a child. Talks about us doing things for one another. He doesn't want us to be condemning one another or condemning personal failure, but encouraging us to wake up, to get up, and allow Jesus to shine on us. Paul does not want impurity and immorality in the church. He wants us to set the bar high. But he also recognizes that we are sinners saved by grace. If we were brave enough and we put a microphone around, actually, all of us have things that we could share about how we have not lived up to the holiness of God. So we're all in the same position. Some of us may have done things that might appear to be, front page of the Sun newspaper. Some of us have done things that probably wouldn't go, shock, horror. But all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But all of us can know the saving grace of Jesus in our lives. All of us can repent and turn our lives around. All of us can go through that water of baptism where we put off the old life and we put on the new life. All of us can actually live in this identity that God has given us. All of us can live as children of light. All of us can live trying to imitate God, loving, sacrificial, children of light who want to be wise, who want to be skilled in living for Christ at this time and at this place. Let's set the bar high. Let's go for it. Let's live as children of light.